Again, certificate of birth. This certifies that Jesus was born in the year 4 BC. At a stable located in Bethlehem of Judea. Name of Divine Father God. Residence Nazareth. Name of Human Mother Mary. Attendant at conception is the Holy Spirit. And then it didn't come out too clear, but at the top on the right hand and left hand side is the footprints. And then, of course, we have, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Luke 2:11. "And come that they might have life." John 10:10. "And the seal of the Star of David upon." I appreciated that. Somebody sent it to my aunt for Christmas, and I appreciated it and thought you might as well. Made everyone a copy. Yeah. Let us open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Is Janice okay out there? Okay. John chapter 3. Very happy to have Janice with us in service. She's been coming on Wednesday nights and was able to come this morning as well. John chapter 3, verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. This one verse says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." Again, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." This one statement, this one sentence, has quite a profound statement in it. At Christmas time, we have pictures of babies. We have thoughts of Jesus as the baby in the manger. And the mother and child is very popular in historical paintings and sculptures and things like that. And it evokes and brings out of us real feelings about, especially, I suppose, more perhaps among mothers than fathers, of motherhood and having that baby and all the feelings that would go in giving birth to a child, and which I could never have because I cannot give birth to a child. And so I must suppose that there are certain feelings attendant towards that that men cannot have, and probably men towards having a child born would have certain feelings to it that the mother would not have, just because of the differences in relationship to that birth. And perhaps after the 10th child is born, there's not quite the same feelings as when the first child is born. Perhaps because it's just not quite the same. I don't know. Maybe after the 10th one, there's just the same excitement. I don't know. But there are certainly a lot of babies that have been born into the world. Everybody has been a baby. And a baby is looked upon as that opportunity for life to begin anew, life to begin in innocence, life to begin where there is no inherent evil within that being. But the child has all these wonderful physical capabilities, the ability to see and hear and feel and touch, all at the very beginning of its life. And yet it is not developed within its moral nature so that it can be considered as evil or as even as good. But it is yet undeveloped, so it does not have a character of its own. We title that innocent. Neither virtuous and obedient nor disobedient to God and sinful. And so the world looks upon children as, I think, the greatest reason to do good things. When anybody wants to draw a group of people, a country together to do something, to make a sacrifice, the highest motive that can be offered to a people is, we need to do it for our children. Is it not? I mean, we have this new rating that's supposed to go on television programs that the television industry itself has thought up. And the idea is to label the different programs so that parents will know to what degree of corruption there is on the programs that they might permit their children to see. So a little bit of corruption is the first level, and then there's five or six different levels for the children. And there's kind of a distortion there, because really the stuff that's labeled mature and PG and all that's not fit for adult consumption. It's not fit for moral agent consumption. It's really not. But we have this sense in our society that at least for the children we must make provision of not dumping them in the cesspool too quickly. That's what it amounts to. When they're 18, they can go jump in it themselves. But give the parent a means by which, without having to watch every program themselves, every time themselves, they have some indication that some things just should be turned off. And parents are so engaged in such busyness that they depend upon other people's ratings and then let their children watch. But for the sake of the children, many things are done and laws are passed and money is raised for the sake of the children. And then when you see appeals made for money to help the children, and you see the pictures of children in war, in famine, in difficult places, it brings forth a different view of things than if you behold the criminals who might still also be starving. But not let the children starve. And there's a reason for that, because children have not caused what is around them. Children have not caused the wars that they suffer from. Children have not caused the violence in their society. And so they ought not to suffer the consequences of it. And we can see the rationale of that, and so we can appeal to that. But by the same token, adult minds are not to indulge in what is produced by so much of television, movies, books, magazines, etc. But there's something radically different about the birth of Jesus. It is more than a child who is innocent. It is more than a mother and child. It is more than mom and dad and child. It's more than family. How can it be conveyed in words by a person speaking to a congregation? The significance of the birth of this child that was named Jesus. The significance of that birth. His angel appeared to Gabriel, who was engaged to Mary, and says, not to worry that Mary is expecting a child, that she's pregnant. Even though you've never had relationship with her, you're only engaged and you've never consummated the relationship, and she's pregnant, but don't worry, because it is because of the Holy Spirit. It's because God has done something that He promised to do long ago, and that is bring forth a child into the world for a special purpose. And it is Mary that is going to be used for this purpose. So Gabriel, don't worry. But take her, watch over her, and you, Gabriel, shall name the child Jesus. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the word Jesus is English for the Hebrew word Yeshua, and the Hebrew word Yeshua is the word for salvation. In the Old Testament, when you see the word salvation, in the Hebrew it's Yeshua. You shall name him salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. And those who are Jewish, who would believe in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, go to many of the Old Testament scriptures that have the word salvation in the English. And when they're talking to other Jewish people, they show them that you shall drink water out of the wells of Yeshua, it says in Hebrew. And a Jewish person looks at that and goes, wow, God said I would drink waters out of the wells of Yeshua. And so many significant passages have that word there, translated salvation, Yeshua, speaking about Yeshua, and then he's named Yeshua. And we use the word in English, Jesus. In Spanish, it's Jesus. How is he going to save his people from their sins as a baby? It doesn't happen there. The reason for Jesus coming into the world and being born in that circumstance does not stop with him as an infant, him as a child, him with surrounded by shepherds, and then surrounded by wise men, and then Mary and Joseph take him off to Egypt. That is not the story of Jesus. That is not the account of. That is not what Jesus is all about. But life begins there. He did not come into the world a full-grown man, a full-grown being, because God made a man to propagate men, children. And God was going to send into the world one of us. So he was born in the way one of us is born, through the womb of a woman. But he was conceived like none of us was conceived, that in that womb the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But that combination brought forth a child like is brought forth so many times every day with a different father than anyone else has ever had. Gave conception to that physical body. Can I fully explain what the scriptures declare, that God was in Christ? That God and this human being were combined into this one being who walked the earth, and his name is Jesus? No, the scriptures do not attempt to explain to us how that is, but it does declare to us that it is. That Jesus, born as he was born as a human being and grew up as any child, one day at a time, and then one month at a time, and then one year at a time, was not only a child and a human, but he was also indwelt with, as God was indwelling him, in some way that is declared but not explained. The Buddhist belief teaches that there was once this Buddha, this man in India, who sat under a Buddha tree, and was enlightened one day as to the significance and meaning of life. And then he taught other people the significance and importance of life as it was enlightened to him. And then it was believed that when he died, because he also taught that and believed that man is reincarnated, that when he died, that he was reincarnated into a small infant that had already been born. And even to this day, when the top Buddhist leader dies, this just happened recently, I believe it was in Tibet or Burma or somewhere, in that particular group of Buddhists, he died recently, and so the leaders got together and did the rituals to figure out what direction to go and what village to go to and what household to go to and what signs to look for. And they went to this particular child and said that we have been brought here because all the signs point to that your child, who is already a couple years old, has the Buddha reincarnated in him. Our leader died a couple years ago, and they have the indications that your child is the reincarnation of the Buddha. And this would be now about the 27th reincarnation of the original Buddha. And that's what their belief is. Well, the trouble was at this time, it wasn't consistent with and in alignment with some of the political views of the country. So the political leaders annulled the decision of which child was the reincarnated Buddha, and they decided which one it was, and it was a different one. And they appointed him as the reincarnated Buddha. But that kind of pick and choosing didn't go on with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't chosen by a vote of a number of religious people. He wasn't chosen and then discarded and chose some other person. In fact, he wasn't chosen at all. One of the most incredible statements in the scriptures that Jesus talks about when he talks about himself is the following phrases. Listen to these phrases. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. In our verse this morning, John 3:17, for God did not send the Son. Pat and I were talking a week ago, and we were talking about Jesus coming and why he came. And I said to her, a little later on in the day, I said, you know, that's the most profound statement. To say that Jesus came. We never talk about any of the other human being in those terms. Teresa didn't come. I didn't come. I began my life in a womb and was born, but Jesus came from somewhere else. That's a profound, Jesus came is such a profound statement. Speaking of such a profound truth that is so unique about Jesus, that Jesus didn't begin his existence in the womb of Mary, but he came from where he was. And this miraculous thing that's stated in the scriptures that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And similarly, when he keeps talking on and on of the one who sent me and the Father who sent me and him who sent me and the Father has sent me and all that the Father who and the Father who sent me, he keeps talking to the different ones that he's teaching. The Father who sent me, he was sent. The Father sent him. He wasn't a runaway child. He wasn't absent without official leave, as they say in the military. He didn't sneak out. Jesus didn't come on his own to try to save mankind from the Father's anger and bitterness towards man and revenge towards man and vengeance towards man. Jesus did not leave heaven seeing the terror that was awaiting mankind because of mankind's sin, and thought that the Father's wrath towards sin was unjust. And so he left heaven and came down on his own to do this good and wonderful deed so that men could avoid this wrath of the Father. But the Father sent him. The love of the Father that sinners may escape the wrath of the law. The wrath of justice sent him. It was the Father sending the Son together. It's the Father who has as much love for us as the Son has for us, who sent his Son. You keep reading the words of Jesus. When he says things, and Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus said, for a little while I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. Anybody else, anyone who says these kinds of things over and over, is either the world's biggest loony and deceived and deceiver. Anyone who talks like that has either deceived, deranged, deceiving, or he has to be looked at and considered, is that true? And Jesus made this singular claims. He came from the Father. He's going to return to the Father. The Father sent him. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The works that I do the Father's works because he tells me what to do. I don't come in my own name, but the one that who sent me. He makes it clear. He doesn't just subtly say it in one place or another that people pick up and make a big thing of it. He makes it clear throughout his teachings to the people. For 3 years, he keeps making these statements. I came from the Father. I go back to the Father. Everything the Father sees, I do. Whatever he tells me to do, I do. I don't do anything on my own initiative but what the Father tells me to do. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And so for 3 years, he keeps making these proclamations that he is God visiting to save people from their sin, as promised. Because through the descendants of Abraham, God kept, through the prophets of the descendants of Abraham, kept saying, I'm going to send you a son. I'm going to send you one who will save you from your sinning and rebellion against me. I'm sending one who will make a sacrifice like is pictured by the lambs on the altar, a sacrifice that will atone for the sins of the world. He's going to be coming and he'll be the head of the government of the kingdom of God. And so they expected, and the Jews of today who do not view Jesus as the Messiah are still expecting the Messiah to come and be all of the things that the prophets said the Messiah would be. I've had the opportunity to speak to some Jewish people, not the what would be called the liberal Jews as such, because they really don't hold much theological ideas. It's pretty much cultural. But to those who have their beliefs of Judaism that they hold to, they're looking for the Messiah. This man that died a couple years ago in New York, of the Lubavitch sect, I think it was called, Shearson or something like that. His name was, he was older. They thought at any moment he was going to reveal that he was the Messiah, because they believed he taught with such wisdom. They believed that he had the mind of God when he spoke. They really believed that this was the man that was going to be the Messiah. They really expected him to declare at some point in time, I am the Messiah. And then he died. And so that hope was shattered that the Messiah had come in their lifetime. And they're looking. The significance is that the Messiah has come. But what stumbles the Jews is that he was crucified. Because the Jews thought that he was coming to raise up the nation of Israel and cast off the Roman bondage upon them. Made that nation of Israel servant to Rome. And they thought that he was going to raise up like David and Solomon and raise up an army and throw off the chains that Rome had put upon them and set them free. And they missed the significance of the prophecy that said he shall come and save his people from their sins, not from their politicians. That he was to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. That he was first to suffer and then enter into his glories. So they didn't understand that. Keith, would you make sure the heater's off? Thank you. So Jesus, you do not look at the beginning of his life and understand the significance of Jesus. If you leave him in the manger, if you leave him in a crib, if you leave him as a babe in a mother's arms, a Madonna and child, you have no concept of what he's about and the message that he taught and his purpose in coming. His birth and the manner of his birth gives significance to his death and the manner of his death. When this young child eventually, 33 years later, was crucified on a cross, there were multitudes of people crucified on crosses in those days that rebelled against Rome. Why was his different? Why was his death different? Because he was born differently. It was not a rebel against Rome that was crucified that day in Jerusalem. It was the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit that grew up both human and divine. It was such a death of such a person that was significant that day. It was not that it was a death, and it was not that it was a crucifixion of a man, but it was a crucifixion of such a man, the only begotten Son of God who lived in flesh. So his death has its significance only because of his birth. But his birth does not reveal the significance of his coming until we see his teaching and his death and his resurrection. It gives significance to his death in the manner that he was born. Who is this one that died? The centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. His birth gives significance to his death because it is the person, it is such a person as this that is dying that makes it significant. Not that a person was dying, it was this person was dying in this way. Just as it was said he would die, and as he said he would die, and as he could have prevented himself from dying. Anyone who could cast out demons at a word, anyone who could restore, cleanse leprosy at a touch, anyone who could heal the lame and the crippled and a word and a touch could certainly cast back people who would come to take him. Could certainly call down angels to save him. But he wasn't sent for that purpose. Before he came, he intended to do all that, to yield to all that, to submit to that treatment as a sacrifice for sins. That he was sent, that he came, is such a significant statement. Why did he come? God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. I love reading the newspaper. There's some wonderful stories in it that illustrate so many wonderful things because of the behavior of moral agents. After years' wait, parents see daughter in Peru prison. They waited a year and trekked more than 4,000 miles. But Rhoda and Mark Berenson got their reward, a visit with their daughter. Lori Berenson is serving a life sentence in Peru's notorious Yanamayo prison for terrorists. A secret military court panel convicted her earlier this year of treason for aiding leftist guerrillas. For a half hour late Saturday, the couple visited their 27-year-old daughter through dim light over a table divided by two layers of screening. Feeling relief at seeing her, but distressed about her situation and health. 4,000 miles to top of a very high mountains where they have this prison, and there's no heat there. It's very cold there. To see her for a half an hour through dim light over a table divided by two layers of screening. Half an hour. She was convicted earlier this year of treason in a military court. This Lori Berenson has already been judged as guilty for treason against the government. Her parents came to visit her, not to judge her whether she was guilty or not, but to see how she was, and if possible, save her. In fact, they have come back to the States and they have put a site on the internet laying out their daughter's case and hoping that there would be a call for a trial, open trial, not a secret military trial. They're seeking to save her. When I read this, I was so struck that these people would go 4,000 miles to visit their daughter, trek up this mountain to see her for a half an hour in a dimly lit room across a table with two layers of a screen. And yet that is but representative in a small amount of how far down God sent His Son. How great a distance of difference between our finiteness and His infinite glory. In Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus, with all of His glory, set it all aside and became a man. And then humbled Himself even further to the death on the cross. These people went 4,000 miles so they could visit their daughter who was under judgment. The Son of God came and sent by the Father and humbled Himself to become human flesh, having none of the glories of God attendant with living in human flesh. He set them all aside that He might visit the children that He has created who are under the judgment of sin because of their rebellion, their treason against God. And in a really real way, those who looked at Jesus saw humanity, saw another man. And those who began to believe what He said began to dimly see that this was not a man. He was more than a man. He was the Son of God. He was the Savior. He was the Messiah. And His 3.5 years on this life, doing what He accomplished in His teaching and His miracles and His death and resurrection are symbolic of the half an hour visit only with their daughter. God came and paid a short visit to accomplish His purposes so that He went back and now is establishing the means by which the whole world can be saved and know about the salvation that there is in God. These people are laboring as two parents trying to save their daughter, bring her justice. But God is laboring on a worldwide basis to bring the whole world into salvation. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. Why? Because in light of God's law, the world is already judged for its sin. Every person who has rebelled against the law of God, the command to love God above everything else and to love your neighbor as yourself, is under the condemnation of the law. And that condemnation is just. And God, as the governor of His government and the governor of the law, must uphold His law and must uphold the penalty for breaking His law. And some of you parents get in the quandary knowing that you must uphold rules for your children. That it's not a personal thing. It should never be a personal thing of vengeance toward your children that you're so angry with them. You hit them or strike them or grab them or anything out of personal vengeance or personal anger. It is never proper child training. It is never proper treatment of a child. Is the heater off, Keith? That is not how parents train their children. That's how parents vent their anger. But when a parent is training and teaching its children, it does so with the child's good in mind. Not venting its own anger, but restraining itself from any exhibit other than what the child ought to be trained to do. Children are to be trained and restrained and taught so they can learn how to sit still when necessary. It might be necessary for their safety. Child gets into the military. He goes through boot camp. What do they do in boot camp? Train that child to absolutely obey. Because their life depends on it. They use live ammunition when they're training these young recruits. They really do. They shoot live ammunition over their head and cause them to crawl on their bellies under, and they must learn to stay down, and they must learn to go when they're told to go and stay when they're told to stay, because there's live ammunition shooting around. And if they don't obey their commander explicitly, without hesitation, they and their partners may be killed, even in training, and certainly in real war. The commander once said, hard training, easy victory. Easy training, hard victories. So those who love those that they have care for work to make sure that they are trained in such a way that they avoid sickness and accident and death and tragedy. God's law is for the good of those that He created, to avoid tragedy, ruining other people's lives and their own. That law is so good and for such a purpose that God upholds it at all times. But what's a parent to do when the child disobeys? You must uphold the law. But your heart of love toward that child goes out to want to spare them the misery of what they must suffer if they must be punished. Every parent is caught in that quandary oftentimes. What do I do? I must uphold the law. But all of my heart goes out to what the child must experience when they violate that law. It is for their good that they uphold it. It is for their good that they be punished to know that law has consequences. Laws are real. That parents intend, when they say something, that it means something and it's not just a suggestion. And yet the parent doesn't want to see the child suffer. The heart of God infinite is infinitely more intense than that those two things going on. And God does not view upholding His law and executing the penalty as unjust. He's righteous. He delights in doing righteousness. But the misery that the sinner will suffer, He is moved by that. He's moved by compassion, knowing what every sinner will suffer. And so God is His infinite wisdom and His infinite love, moving His infinite wisdom and intelligence, has made it manifest a real revelation that God is able, through a great sacrifice on His own part, atone for sins in such a way and under such conditions that the one who has rebelled against Him and sinned against His law can be exempted from the punishment of that law. At great expense, the sacrifice of one who was a child and who never lost his innocence as he grew into manhood. To take a child and see him grow into manhood and never sin, and then be given up, be crucified by wicked hands as an atonement for sin. Not only just an innocent child never sinning, but one who came to be an innocent child, and one who came to never sin, and one who came to live holy before his Father. It was not just an innocent child who grew up innocently that was sacrificed. It was a particular being who came and became an innocent child and grew up to be an innocent man. He was sacrificed, hung upon a cross, the suffering and shame of being treated as an enemy of God, as an enemy of the people. The one who came not to judge but to save the world was judged and destroyed. And God the Father sent Him and gave Him up for that particular purpose of being sacrificed up. He was sent in the world to make atonement for the sin. He was sent that He might be the Savior of the world. And it is through His blood, it is through the shedding of His blood that Scriptures state and declare that we have atonement for sin. How does one get the benefit of that? Because Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood to save people from their sin and the penalty of sin, does not mean that anybody is saved from sin or the penalty of sin. It means that the provision is there that they might be saved from the penalty and the power of sin. the possibility for God to fulfill the compassion of his heart, to keep the sinner from experiencing the penalty of his sin, and yet God remained just, had come into existence. The possibility of the forgiveness of sinners without destroying his law came into existence through the blood of Christ. He was sent for this purpose. For this purpose he came into the world, he said. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew all the time when he was teaching his disciples and performing miracles and teaching the multitude and feeding them. He knew all the time within 3 years where he was going to be and what was going to happen to him. Never felt sorry for himself. Never defended himself. Never made provisions for anything other than to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was to send this Son that we might be saved and not judged. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of the fulfillments of the will of God towards humanity. He sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world, he says. Makes it possible. Child is born into a very, very wealthy home. Parents intend, let's say the king of the family of, well, not, let's not use the English family because they're pretty well messed up. We can't draw any parallels from that. But a royal family intends to have children who will sit up on the throne someday and rule where they rule. So they have children and they watch over these children. And they train them and they tutor them and they provide all the necessary means for their education and development and their skills and all of that. And that child, when he is born, will sit upon the throne someday. But he doesn't sit upon the throne as a baby. And Jesus was born to save the world from sin and its penalty, but not as a baby. You look at Jesus on the cross, not the crib, to understand why he came. The world can make a lot about baby Jesus because it's safe. But when you look at Jesus on the cross and contemplate that, it's not safe. Because Jesus on the cross says, sin made this necessary in order for people to be forgiven of their sin and to be cleansed from the guilt of their sin. No one finds redemption by looking in the crib, the manger. When he came to full manhood, presented himself as a sacrifice to do the will of the Father, and they crucified him, hanging on the cross makes a statement about the world. The world has sinned. This would never have happened if the world had not sinned. But this is a demonstration of the love of God. Herein is love. 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the atonement for our sin. How do you know that God is love? It's not the babe in the manger. You won't find it sufficiently revealed in a babe in a manger that God is love. But it's when that babe who was sent by the Father becomes a full-grown man and became the atonement for our sins is made known the love of God. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atonement, not in the crib, but on the cross for our sins. That's where you find God's demonstration of His love. The one He caused to be born in Bethlehem, He took to the cross to save us from our sins. That's the declaration of the Christian gospel. Christmas sets in motion Easter. Easter has no significance unless it's what is true about Christmas. But Christmas is not where salvation is revealed. And the work of salvation is not accomplished at Christmas. But it starts the wheels rolling so that when Calvary comes and Easter comes, the provisions for atonement are completed. And the Son of God who came and was sent by the Father returns back to the Father. And He spends this short interim period on earth accomplishing the work of the Father, that sinners might be forgiven and saved. I tried to take a broad sweep to give you the significance of this day. There's volumes that could be written about the significance of this day. But if you stop at this day, if you stop at the birth of this Jesus and do not take into account what He did throughout His life and how He ended His life and His resurrection after His death, then you will not see the love of God manifested as you need to see, and you will not know that provision has been made for the atonement of your sins. So when God awakens you to your sin, when God begins to convict you of your sin, you begin to be disturbed about your sin, you begin to think about your relationship with God, your conscience begins to convict you about sin, you'll not find satisfaction in relationship to God through a crib and a baby. But God points us all to where that baby was brought to suffer and die. And that, He says, is the demonstration of His love. And it is through the blood of Christ that we are cleansed from sin. It is that babe who ends up being offered up as a sacrifice for sin and because of sin, that we are given reasons to believe that God loves us, that He does not send His Son into the world to judge us, for the law does that, but that God has labored at great sacrifice and great expense on His own part to save every sinner from their guilt and condemnation and hell. Is it possible that God is really doing that? That's what the Scriptures declare. That's what the Gospel declares. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That God's reconciliation of man to Himself was not outside of this man named Jesus who came, then God sent. It was not after Jesus came. It was in that person named Jesus at the time He came and His death on the cross. And God was there reconciling man to Himself. Is it possible that God would take somebody who has sinned against His law and sinned against their neighbor with all kinds of forms of wickedness and selfishness? Is it possible for God to be reconciled to them and them to be reconciled to God? Only through this man named Jesus who was sent from God. Only through the Son who came and to do the will of the Father. That is the message of Christ and Christianity. This man who kept saying, "The Father who sent me, the Father who sent me, I came to do the will of the one who sent me." makes those incredible claims of having existed before he was born, and being one with the Father, and being sent by the Father, and having existed with the Father, and all that that means. Makes these astounding claims. What, for what purpose? That we might be saved instead of judged. Remarkable. Like parents who would go to high mountains in Peru just to see their child, to see if she was safe, to be given just a half an hour visit. So in the expanse of time, Jesus came in such a short span of time to make known His love to us and the love of the Father to us, to make known that He had not cast us off, to make known that He would go to great lengths to seek us out so that we might be saved, to let it be known that our consequences of our sin did not sever and make to cease God's love for us. That God is love in spite of our sin. And He seeks us out to save us. The glorious gospel this is. We have in our day facsimile machines. You know what a facsimile machine is? You have a facsimile machine here, and you have one in somebody else's house that's hooked up by the phone lines. You have yours on, and you have yours on. You put in a piece of paper. This end. Push the button, dials the number, that machine answers, and starts the transmission. That paper goes through. And now at that other person's house, out of the same kind of machine, that paper comes out and it's got the same image on it. It's called a facsimile. And for short, we call them facs. Short for facsimile. And what it means is, it has the same similitude, it has the sameness of appearance as the one that went in this machine. And without disrespect or dishonor to God or Jesus, to use our modern terms, Jesus is God's fax to us. What's on His heart? God sent a message to us to declare to us His true character, His true intent towards us, His true purpose, His design towards us, and His true love for us. And He made known to us His character. He made known to us His purposes. He made known to us His promises. He made known to us His love. And that came out in that fax, in that person called Jesus. So to look at Jesus and to hear what He says and to see what He does and to see His reasons for doing them as He's saying it is to read what is really true about the heart and mind of God. Jesus is God's fax to humankind. And what it says is, I love you, and I do not send my Son into the world to judge you, but to save you if you're willing to be saved. If you're willing to turn from your sin. If you're willing to stop your rebellion against me. If you're willing to give me what you should have given me all along, your love and your obedience, which is only right, I will forgive your past sins. I will cover them with the atoning blood of my Son. I will reconcile you to myself and put my Spirit within you so we can have communion one with another. That's what Jesus taught. That's what His disciples taught us to know about Jesus. That Jesus is God's fax to us, revealing what we could not see with our natural eyes if we were to stand before God. What we could not understand with our natural minds if we were trying to get to God. But God condensed all of His heart and mind and purposes for us and brought it down into a person who would stand before us and tell us. God reduced the knowledge of himself that we need to know about him and brought it to us in a person and displayed his love for us by offering up his son as a sacrifice for sin according to his own testimony. And God raised him from the dead because it was not proper that one who came from God should stay in the grave. And raised him from the dead and took him back. And there is something in heaven that was never there before. A human body. God took into heaven the body of Jesus. It was never there before. And on account of that, raising Jesus from the dead and taking that body into heaven, there are going to be multitudes of bodies he is going to raise and take into heaven someday. There is in heaven today something that was never there before, and that is Jesus in body. That is the Word of God through Jesus and in Jesus to us. God did not send His Son to judge us, but to save us. And that is the good news about Jesus. Let's pray.